Please turn in your Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, just the first part of the verse as we began our study on the armor of God. Reading from God's holy word, "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy, truthful word. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. John MacArthur has a book, The Truth War. The subtitle of that book is Fighting for Certainty in an Age of Deception. That, Christian, is what we are fighting for today. Certainty in an age of deception. And immediately what John MacArthur does is he addresses the emergent church. Now, the emergent church is not a true church. Why do I say that? Because they deny the truth. When you speak of authority as God's word, there are three views that you can take. One is the traditional orthodox view that God's word is all truth. It's all his words, nothing but the truth, the whole truth. There's another view that says it's all man's words, that it's myth, that it's made up. That's the view of many liberal churches today, professing churches. And then there's a third alternative, the mixed view, that say that it's part man and it's part God's word. And that is the emergent church. They are neo-orthodox, as Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian who died in 1968, and their neo-orthodoxy of Karl Barth is in the emergent church today. The Bible just contains God's word, his truth. We have to ascertain what it is. And Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of the emergent church, has written then a book called The Generous Orthodoxy. And because they believe it's part God and part man, they don't take a stand on any doctrine at all. Charles Spurgeon died in 1892, that great Baptist preacher. He knew all about fighting for truth in the downgrade controversy in his own denomination, the Baptist Union. He was the head of the Preacher's College. He was the head of the denomination, and yet they tossed him out. Why? Because they watered down God's word. It wasn't God's truth in its entirety anymore. And they started preaching other things. He then opposed that in the downgrade controversy. And here's what he said. The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army. Yet its captain is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men of peaceful disposition. The Beatitudes give eight characteristics of a Christian. And Matthew 5:9 said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Spurgeon went on to say the spirit of war is at the extreme opposite point of the spirit of the gospel. Yet, nevertheless, the church on earth has, and until the second advent, must be the church militant, the church armed, the church warring, and the church conquering. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. What does Paul say to Timothy? "You therefore, my son, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." And then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And you and I say, well, how is this? Why is this? Friends, it's the God-ordained order of things that so it must be. Truth cannot be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it were not true if error was the friends of it. The spotless purity of truth must always be held in stark contrast and in opposition to the blackness of heresy and lies. J. Gresham Machen said this, "Truth to be truth must be sharply defended against falsehood, differentiated from error. John Flavel, the Puritan, who died in 1691, said, "Truth always has a scratched face. Truth always has a scratched face." I don't know about you, but in Ephesians, when we got to the context in chapter 5, talk about relations of husband and wife. You're submit to one another, and husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And then Paul goes on and talks about the relations between fathers and children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, talks about the relation between employers and employees. Don't, you know, if you're an employee, you know, don't be do things for men's service in their eyes, you know, just to please them. But remember, God's always watching. Same with employers. You know, you do everything as unto the Lord, you know, for his glory, to let Christ's light shine. And, you know, you get to the end of that in verse 9, you say, well, Paul, then just kind of tie this epistle up, put a little knot on it here, you know, say your farewells and end of the epistle. And to me, it's shocking. In verse 12, what does he do? He poses a problem that you and I have. It's not just on this horizontal, worldly, temporal level. All of a sudden, he ratchets it up. And there's this spiritual warfare that's going on that everyone who is in Christ is subjected to, whether you realize it or not. Look at verse 12. There's the problem. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against humans, see? But he says what? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in the heavenly places. And that term is found in two other places in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, and Ephesians 3, 10. As well as 6:12 here, principalities and powers. And he says in 3:10, to the intent that now unto the church may be known, now unto these principalities and powers might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And this heavenly places is what is a reality that takes place in the spiritual realm, the unseen realm. That's where these principalities and powers are. That's demonic forces. You see, they may influence everything here on the horizontal level, but behind it all, you see, is the demonic forces. That's very clear, especially from chapter 3, verse 10. But I'm so thankful that the solution to it all is stated first in verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's victory in Jesus. And the armor we put on is not our armor, it's God's armor. And it's not our battle, ultimately it's God's battle. And we are responsible to follow our king, to follow the captain into war, knowing that he is victorious, we are victorious in him. So I pray today that you and I, by God's Spirit, will understand this, that we are called in Christ, union in Christ, we've been regenerated, that we are in a spiritual battle against falsehood and demonic forces, not just against the evil men and women of this world that are arrayed against us, that we would understand this, and we'd understand the resources that are ours in Christ and in his Spirit. Look at the bulletin there and follow along today as we address the topic, why fight for the truth? Why fight for the truth? The first point is the battle. The battle. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's the clear implication of that verse? The clear implication of that verse is that the battles of hell are arrayed against us in warfare. But security is assured. I will build my church. Praise God. There's the victory in Jesus. Christianity is warfare. Christianity is warfare. Say that again. Christianity is warfare. Do you believe that? Modern evangelicalism today, what do? The church growth movement. They shun conflict. They shun controversy like a plague. They've declared peace with the world. They want the world to love us as Christians. They want to invite the world in so we can all sit around a campfire and sing Kumbaya together. They don't realize that the world is at enmity with God. The world isn't seeking God, they're running from God. They don't want to retain God in their thoughts, period. Psalm 10:4. And yet the church growth movement says, join us in worship, let's have fun. Let me entertain you. And their symbolism is glaring. Modern evangelical churches, and I've seen this in new construction, modern evangelical churches have nothing on the church grounds to remind anyone of Christianity. How many of these modern churches have you seen where you see no crosses at all? No crosses at all, either outside the church or inside the church. Nothing on a church bulletin that would give you evidence that it's a church. Nothing. If there's no crosses present, friends, Christianity without the cross is not Christianity. It's a false religion. Matthew 5:9, for you and I to be peacemakers, needs to be balanced with 2 Timothy 2:4, that we are soldiers for Christ. J.C. Ryle says, the true Christian may ever be discerned by his warfare as much as by his peace. Did you hear that? The true Christian may ever be discerned as much by his warfare as by his peace. Malar? 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 Quiet. Would you quiet her back there, please? Okay. Oliver Cromwell was telling it that his daughter's wedding, anything that cools your affection for Christ is of the world. Anything that cools your affection for Christ is of the world. You and I are up against three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, what does that mean? That's an ethical term. That includes everything and everybody apart from and in opposition to God. James 4:4, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. That's pretty clear. The flesh, what is the flesh? The flesh is sarx. Sarx in the Greek, that's our fallen, corrupt, sinful nature into which we're born. We are born in spiritual death, in bondage to sin, and headed for hell because of our flesh. Galatians 5:17. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other. The devil. 1 Peter 5, 8-9. But our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Matthew 13:19, that parable of the soils. The soil is the heart, and the seed is the gospel. What does the wicked one do? The seed is thrown on the pathway, and the wicked one, the devil, comes along and he snatches it away before it takes root. The first physical warfare that Scripture records of humans against other humans is Genesis 14, where Abraham had to get an army of 300 and go rescue Lot from pagan kings. But spiritual warfare against the devil began in Genesis 3 with the fall, that first sin. And the battle has been raging ever since and will until Christ comes or we go home to glory. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. I encourage you this week to read Daniel 10. Professing Christian, are you in the battle? You've heard me quote Spurgeon. Says the devil never kicks a dead horse. Well, what does that mean? If you profess to be a true believer in Jesus and you're experiencing no spiritual warfare, guess what? You're a dead horse. You're a dead horse. There's no spiritual life. You need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith at all. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The moment you stand up and take a stand for Christ, the devil is going to attack you. There's going to be a raging warfare. We wrestle. That's what it means. We're hand-to-hand combat, as it were, with the devil. I encourage you to read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters to understand how the devil operates against those that take a stand for Christ. What is a true Christian? We look at our calling, our conflict, and our compelling. Our calling is we need to count the cost. Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. John 15:18 through 20. Jesus said, if the world persecutes me, it persecuted. If the world persecutes you, it persecuted me before it persecuted you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. Our conflict. To be a Christian means to be a soldier for Christ at war and in a spiritual battle. The hymn writers had it right. We've already sung about it this morning. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. And we're going to sing, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to fight? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me unto God? And what's going on in modern evangelicalism today? These hymns that speak of war and soldiering, blood and conflict, are no longer included in modern hymnals. What's our compelling? Our compelling, the necessity is we got to realize the devil's out to destroy our souls. We need to fight against him for spiritual survival. And if we fight on our own, we're eternally lost. It's like you and I being an ant, and we're going against the devil who's an elephant. Or let's say it's an NFL weekend in America, the National Football League, and I, about 70 years of age, decide that I'm going to go out on the playing field and I'm not going to have any pads on or anything. And of course, I'm not physically fit anyway. And I go out there and I line up against a 300-plus NFL lineman who is totally conditioned and muscled and fast and everything else, and he's got all the pads on. Now, I wonder who's going to win that battle. You see, that's like you and I going up against the devil. The devil's a supernatural being. He's got supernatural power. And we're just little finite, little weak human beings. And we need to emphasize weak human beings. Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael the archangel even. Which tells you and I that next to God, the only person in this universe that is more powerful than the devil is God himself. God himself. So what does that mean for you and I? You and I need to know Scripture. James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That order is very important. You and I need to submit to God first, then resist the devil, and then the devil flees. 2 Chronicles 20:15. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, it's God's. Did you hear that? The battle is not ours ultimately, it's God's. And you see, and if God is on our side, he never fails. It's just victory after victory. And we are victorious in him, in his power and his army. In Ephesians 1:12, he has tied his glory to our good. And then you and I secondly need to know that we need to be armed for battle. Spiritual armor, it's God's armor. Spirit's power. If you and I are going into war, the most important time is that preparation time. And that's true, too, also in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6:10 through 17, Paul, like Jesus, used an image from common life, known to all his readers. He used the illustration here to enhance the biblical truth, enhance meaning. He's like Spurgeon that says, a pound of illustration is worth a ton of explanation. So what does Paul do? He uses the figure of a Roman soldier. Look down at verse 20. Paul says, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest. He's in prison, but he is chained to Roman soldiers. He knows all about their dress, their armament, and everything else. He knows it inside and out. And he uses that to describe figuratively what it means to be a Christian girded, armed with God's armor against Satan. And you'll notice here the doctrine of concurrence. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. See, God leads his army. He's the one that's going to be the victor. But you and I are in the army, and we are responsible. What's our responsibility in the Spirit and in His power is to put on this armament. That's our responsibility. Our sufficiency is of God, not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3:5, John 15:5, without Jesus we can do nothing. And Hebrews 5:18, we must be controlled by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. If we're going to fight the spiritual battle, and we have to know victory is only in Jesus. Now, you and I need to realize that if we have the knowledge of truth only, that's not enough. We fail without the Spirit's filling, controlling, and without the armor. Paul lists six pieces of armor. Verse 14, today we're going to look at the belt, which is truth. The second one is the breastplate and righteousness in verse 14. Verse 15 is the shoes, the gospel. And verse 16 is the shield, faith. And verse 17 is the helmet, salvation. And then those are all the five defensive weapons. And the only offensive one, as Pastor Ryan has reminded us many Sundays with our catechism, soldier's sword. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's the only offensive weapon we have. And we need to put it up on our walls at home. Whom God calls, He equips. Did you hear that? Whom God calls, He equips. And we need to be confident that He's begun a good work in it. We'll complete it in Jesus Christ. And that is Philippians 1:6. Why fight for truth? The first point is the battle. The second point is the belt. The belt. Now this is very interesting to me. You'll notice in verses 14 and 15, I've circled in my Bible the word having. You see that? And having is there three times. Three times. Raised to the superlative of emphasis when you see a threefold repetition. And it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means past tense. What it says to you and I is that the first three pieces of armor are permanent. You hear that? They're permanent. And the believer is never without them. A true believer in Jesus, indwelt by the triune God, in union with Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, is never separated from the truth, from righteousness, and the gospel. Never separated. That has just been a blessed truth for me to learn in the last few weeks. Inseparable, as we are inseparable from the Godhead, we are inseparable from the Word, righteousness, and the gospel. Gospel. What's the historic context here? The historic context is a Roman soldier wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, technically, that was part of his dress. Even had one scholar that said it's part of his underwear because it was worn under the tunic, the outer robe. He had this belt. And what's the NASB version, the new authorized or American Standard Bible says, having girded your loins with truth. Having girded your loins with truth, which means you're ready for battle. You're prepared for battle, combat with the enemy. You and I would say, well, if you got your belt on, then you're going to fight the enemy. Tighten it up. Cinch it up. That's what we'd say in our vernacular. But the Roman soldier wore this outer tunic. And the outer tunic was just a big square piece of cloth. And he cut three holes in it. One for his head and two for the arms. So he'd just take this big square piece of cloth, put it over his head and his arms, then his head would come through the hole, one hole, and the arms would come out through the others, and that was his tunic. Well, you could imagine if he went into battle and he had the ends of this garment flying all over the place, all it would take for his foe is to grab the end of that thing and start to tangle him up in that, and the next thing you know, he'd be run through with a sword and he'd be done. So the first thing he did was he'd take that tunic and he'd tuck it in his belt. He'd tuck it around in his belt and then he'd tuck in his sword in his belt. And then once it was all cinched up, see, and tightened, the truth then, the belt, holds everything together. Then he was prepared for battle. Prepared then not to be entangled, but to be freedom then. Freedom so he could be victorious in battle. And that's what truth is for you and I. It holds everything together. R.C. Sproul calls it the reality as perceived by God. John MacArthur says it's the self-expression of God. The self-expression of God. It's the way things really are. The word in the Greek is aletheia, and it has two meanings. Two meanings. One, with the definite article, it means the revelation of truth. So it's like Ephesians 4:20 and 21. You have not so learned Christ, indeed you heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That means all of Scripture then, see, the body of truth. Okay? Now, the second meaning is an attitude of truthfulness, a sense of sincerity, integrity, honesty in that. And that's Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Or Ephesians 4:25, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So you and I ask ourselves, which is correct? Which is correct? The answer is both. Both is correct. William Grinnell, the Christian Complete Armor, says this, some by truth mean a doctrine of truth, others will have it truth in the heart, sincerity, but I think best that comprise both. One will not do without the other. And you and I need to recognize this. If we're going to fight against demonic forces, fight against Satan and his minions, the unclean spirits, the demons, and we're going to be victorious in Christ in our armor, the foundation of it all is the truth. The foundation of it all is the Bible, God's word of truth. That's the foundation. The subjective part then, the objective part is the truth, all of Scripture. The subjective part, the part that's built on top of that, then is truthfulness, sincerity, integrity. But it's all based on the foundation, the truth. So think of Jesus. It's fulfilled in him. He's the truth. You and I march out then in truthfulness, sincerity, integrity, and confidence and all that. Why? Because of being grounded in Christ. Why fight for the truth? The first point is the battle. The second point is the belt. And the third point is the begotten, which is Jesus. We said last week, every one of these pieces of armor is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Very important for us to remember that. When Jesus came to this earth, what happened? He was made a little lower than the angels. As the second Adam, immediately, you know, he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Matthew 4:1-11. Satan is the tempter, Matthew 4:3. What did Jesus do? He had a scripture for every temptation. He wielded the sword of the Spirit, and he had his loins girded with the belt of truth. Jesus knew in spiritual warfare the battle must be engaged beginning with the truth. Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus defeated Satan. He reversed the fallen Adam for us, his people, in our regeneration and being born again. But just think of all that Satan did to Jesus. Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelion, the first gospel. God says to Satan after he cursed him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Think of all that happened to Jesus during the Passion Week, that last week in Jerusalem, being scourged and mocked and beaten and crucified and died. But through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he defeated Satan, death, and the world. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree for us. 1 Peter 2:24, the elect, and being that sinless Son of God, he knew he'd go to the cross to die, rise again, and fulfill God's word. And what did he say? John 14:30, Satan has no hold on me. Satan has no hold on me. John 14:30, Jesus said that. Just think, if you and I could say that. That should be our heart's desire. And in light of Ephesians 6:12, do we realize what we're up against? How imminent in our own strength our destruction is? Just think of Satan's threefold attack against us. Physical, intellectual, and moral. Physical, persecution. Intellectual, false teachers. And moral, temptation. Threefold attack of Satan. So how do we overcome him and his hold on us? Three ways. In Christ, in imitation of Christ, and in wielding God's armor here in Ephesians 6:10-11. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. 1 John 4:4. Friends, do you and I know the truth? Do we know it? And then do we imitate Christ? Do we wield God's armor? Remember here in Ephesians 6:10-17, our confidence and strength begins with the belt of God. Four times in this passage it says to stand. Romans 14:4 says, you and I will stand because God is able to make us stand. Romans 14:4. Why fight for truth? 3 points this morning: the battle, the belt, and the begotten. Martin Luther, in a famous quote, said this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point at which the world and the devil are attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady in all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if we flinch at that point." Friends, the point you and I need to realize today is the battle for the truth. The battle for the truth. That is so central today. What is going on in America is we live in an age of relativism. Everybody has their truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. We can agree to disagree. We can agree, get along, kumbaya, all this again. Only 7 to 9% of Americans believe in absolute truth. This Bible, this Word of God, is truth from beginning to end. All 31,174 words, it's all God breathed out. 2 Timothy 3:16, it's absolute truth. You and I put ourselves under its authority because it's absolute truth. And that's why the world hates us, because we are exclusive. We believe in the truth. We believe in Jesus as the only Savior. The emergent church is an example of relativism. You and I are in a fight for the truth, for the gospel, and we're responsible before God to count the cost, to be a soldier, to be armed and at war. Yes, you and I are to be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, Romans 12:18, if at possible, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. You and I are peacemakers under the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, you go to Revelation 5:5 and 6, it says what? They looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but a lamb came as he had been slain. But don't forget, the Lamb is also a lion. The Lamb is also a lion. And in Revelation 19:11 through 16, with the second advent, Jesus is coming. He's not coming in grace. He's not coming in mercy. He's not coming in peace. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on his thigh and on his robe is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes, and out the sword of his mouth, he's going to defeat the nations. And he is going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The Lamb is also the Lion. And you and I are called as sheep, but we're also called to be soldiers. There's a balance and a tension there that you and I must keep. We seek to live at peace with all men, but we're also soldiers of King Jesus. I can't help but think of all of those Christian martyrs who stood up for the truth in the 1515s against Bloody Mary. 318 of God's finest that were burned at the stake. But they stood up for the truth. They counted the cost. And that's what you and I have to do this day. Why must this be so? Because, friends, there's no Christianity without the truth. There's no Christianity without the gospel. The gospel is exclusive. It's twofold: the crucifixion of Jesus for victory over sin, the resurrection of Jesus for victory over death. And the gospel is exclusive. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior. And guess what? God has declared in His Word that we're at war. And that's the way it is. You and I need to pray for Holy Spirit filling, equipping, empowering, and discernment. This is a non-discerning age, and you and I need discernment. We need the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrine of truth skillfully, to judge between truth and error. The fight for truth is worth the cost. Eternal death, eternal life hang in the balance. We sang it, and it's so true. Stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor Put on each piece with prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him who overcometh, the crown of life will be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, your Spirit would just enlighten our minds, convict us of this truth. May we walk in this light. Forgive us, dear Heavenly Father, when we fall short. Forgive us when we think this is just a walk in the park, a walk through the tulips, as it were, and we're not engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare against demonic forces. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we'd be sobered to the task before us and the responsibility. But at the same time, do we know, dear Heavenly Father, the equipment that's provided is of you, and the victory is sure, because you are King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.